First Peter, we're going to start right in chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. And while you're turning it, let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here today. We're thankful to be in your presence and to learn from your word and to be transformed by you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would come, that you would speak to us. May every word that comes out of my mouth be from you. And may I not say anything that you don't want spoken. Lord, I pray that you would tune ears and hearts to hear and to receive and to understand what it is that you have for us here today, Lord. And again, we take authority over the atmosphere in the name of Jesus, and we command any other spirits in this place to get out. Any spirit that would cause a distraction, we put the blood of Jesus on it, and we command it to get out. Any spirit that would cause doubt, we put the blood of Jesus on that. We command it to get out. Any spirit that would cause confusion, we put the blood of Jesus on that and we command it to get out. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and have reign in this place. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would prepare hearts to receive, that they would be hungry and that they would receive and that they would understand the word of God this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in a study on the nature of God, looking at what is the very nature of God, what is the essence of God. The first week we looked at love, God is love. The second week we looked at leader, God is a really good, amazing leader. And it's his nature, it's his essence. Last week we looked at unchanging. God is unchanging, his nature is unchangeable. And today I want to look at holy, the very character and nature of God as holy. So let's look at 1 Peter. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Christ Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, going into chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I'm not going to cover all of that, but I wanted to read it all to you because it's all in context. I want to start by looking at what does it mean that God is holy? And then we're going to come back and look at his command in this passage to be holy, and how does that relate to the nature of God? So as you look at verse 15, it says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In this verse, Peter is speaking in his own words. He is saying in his own words, be holy because God is holy. Then in verse 16, he's now quoting, be holy because I am holy. Here he's quoting from the book of Leviticus. There are numerous times in the book of Leviticus where God identifies himself as holy and then says, be holy because I am holy. It's a recurring theme throughout the book of Leviticus. But the point is, God continually identifies himself as holy. So the very nature of God is that of holy. But now let's take a minute to define what does that mean? What does it mean and what is holy? And then we're going to come back to this passage and dig into some of those verses a little bit more. Now, the concept of holy is actually really hard for us to understand. As I was researching it and thinking about it and praying about it this week, I thought to myself, this is really hard for us humans to get because it is so far removed from what we understand. about human nature. We're talking about the nature of God is holy, but human nature is so far removed from that that sometimes we just don't even get what this thing holy is. Now, the word holy in Hebrew is the word kadosh. The word means marked off or withdrawn from ordinary use. And it derives itself from a verb, which means to cut off or to separate. So you can see in the very word holy, there's this idea of separation, cut off, marked as distinct. Now, Millard Erickson, in his Christian Theology, said there are two basic aspects to God's holiness. I want to take a minute to look at these. First is that God is totally separate and distinct from his creation. He is above and over and completely unique from his creation. So this is part of what it is that God is holy. So now you think about that. God is completely above, completely separate, completely distinct from his creation. Isn't that refreshing to know in light of the times that we live in? We need a God that is completely apart from all of the chaos of the world that we live in. Then the second aspect of what defines his holiness is that his absolute purity and goodness. He's completely distinct and separate, and then his absolute purity and goodness. God does not participate in or have anything to do with the wickedness of this world, and then everything about God is good. That's part of what defines him as holy. And that's so hard for us to grasp because we're not used to things that are always and completely inherently good. As we think about the fact that he is absolute purity, we see this in other scriptures throughout the Bible. Just a couple quick examples. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is so holy that he can't even look at evil. And so again, this is part of his nature. This is what defines him. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You see, the gods of the ancient world often succumbed to the same temptations of the peoples. That just you look at the lore and the folklore and the traditions of all those ancient gods, they would just do the same things that humans would do. But God is completely above all of that. He is beyond any temptation. And he is not affected or tempted in any way by the things of this world. You know, when you think about it, and when you think about what makes God holy, and you think about these definitions, it is really just the complete opposite of human nature, isn't it? Now, I want to talk for just a second about the implications of God's holiness. His nature is completely holy. We've looked very briefly at what that means. But what are the implications of that? So one passage that comes to mind for me is Isaiah 6. Reading just the first few verses, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah is taken up into heaven and he sees this scene in heaven. And what are the angels singing about? The holiness of God. The implications are that God is so holy and that attribute so perfectly defines him that the angels in heaven sing about his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, they have a meta-narrative. We lack this in English. They reserve a certain part of their language to have extreme higher-level meaning. In the English, the closest we possibly come to this is swear words, vulgarity. The problem is vulgarity is so used, it lost any meta-narrative force that it might have had. But in Hebrew, in the Greek, they have a meta-narrative. They have a higher-level language for when they really need to communicate something. And in Hebrew, they only ever use three adjectives to describe God. They would never put three words together in sequence to describe anything on earth, only God, And then they only do it to describe his holiness. In the meta-narrative of Hebrew, holy, holy, holy is the only thing that's ever done in the triple emphatic. And it's used to describe his holiness. Then immediately following this scene in Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah immediately recognizes his sinfulness compared to the holiness of God. He's in this throne scene, the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and Isaiah realizes, "Holy cow, I'm going to die because of the holiness of God." But an angel takes a coal from the fire, and it comes, and it touches his lips and says, "Okay, you've been made clean. You can be in the presence of God now." We see the same scene in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is now to come.'" So again, in the book of Revelation, when we see a picture in heaven, it's the angels are singing of God's holiness. It seems to be what defines the very essence of heaven itself, is the holiness of God. Exodus 4:2, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames from the fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on the fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up?' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" This is important to recognize. God is so holy that he affects the atmosphere and the location, causing that place to become holy. His nature of holy affects everything else. It's never the other way around. The sinfulness of the world never affects the holiness of God. The holiness of God always affects the location where he is. Why is this so important? As we think about the day and age that we live in, I am so dismayed at Christians who call for some sort of higher level, holy, moral way of life, and then they somehow think that the government will bring that about. In the history of the world, that's never been the case. But this election, it may be. Maybe. Right? Could be. I mean, the Cubs made the World Series. Maybe this is the first time a government change brings about holiness and a moral way of life. God's holiness always affects atmospheres and locations. Locations and atmospheres never diminish the holiness of God. So if we as Christians are looking for some sort of holy moral way of life, then what do we need? The presence of God. We need burning bush experiences. And we can get that because Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done." And so if we want to see this higher moral, holy way of life, then we ask God to come, "Lord, bring your presence." And I've seen this happen. I've seen when we've been in prayer meetings or worship meetings, when the Spirit of God falls, people just start to confess their sins. People start to repent. People start to get broken and set free from that junk. And there wasn't even a politician in the room. But the problem is, we don't want to do that. This is all free. This isn't in the notes. We always look for an easy way. But the way to the presence, the way to the holiness, the way to that life that so many Christians dream of is through calling out to God in desperation, asking for his presence to come and to transform. And yet we have prayer meetings attended by one and two people. But, I'll be good. Another example, Exodus 19. When God descended on the mountain in Exodus 19, the people were not even allowed to touch the base of the mountain because they would die because the holiness of God was on the top of the mountain. The Ark of the Covenant, when the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant and then the Ark was moved, people couldn't come within 1,000 yards of the Ark. A football field is only 100 yards. 10 football fields was how far away you had to stay from the Ark, otherwise you would die from the holiness of God. One of my professors used to say, if you touched it, it was a crispy critter. It was like a bug zapper if you touched the Ark. But it was because of the holiness, because the tablets had been in the presence of God. And the tablets defined the holiness of God that the people were to follow. And then, of course, there's the holiest of holies, the inner room in the temple. Only a consecrated priest could enter once a year and then with the blood of an animal sacrifice. He would go in and he would make restitution for the people. But it was so holy that you could only go in there once a year and then again only a consecrated priest and with the blood of an animal. We could go on with many stories that describe the implications of God's holiness, but what I want you to see here is that the holiness of God changes everything, and it itself is changed by nothing. Now, the next thing I want us to see is that God is holy in all things. This is where it gets hard for us in human nature. God is holy in all things, even the things that hardly get noticed by us. That's why I read all the way through into the beginning of chapter 2. I want to jump back there for just a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Peter is continuing with this command of be holy as God is holy. And then he lists some things that we are not to do. And so clearly the implication is these things are things that God does not do as he is holy. But this is hardly the stuff that even gets noticed by us. We're just so used to it. Just the hypocrisy. If we say one thing but do something different. God doesn't do that. But yet it's so part of our nature we hardly take notice. Yeah, sure, Pastor, I'll take care of that for you. And then they don't. It's hypocrisy. Slander. If we say something about someone, can you turn on the television right now and not see slander as the primary force of what's coming through the airwaves? And so we've become so ingrained to this idea of slander, it's hard to comprehend that this is not right. And that this isn't to be a part of who we are. And yet we see it in the church. Have you seen so-and-so? Oh my gosh. Can you believe it? Can you believe what they did? That's slander. But God is not that way. God is holy in all of his ways. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. Now, let's come back to this command of Peter's to be holy, picking up in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. Peter starts by saying, prepare your minds. Every sin we commit starts with a thought. I say that all the time, don't I? Every sin we commit starts with a thought. And so Peter rightly says, in response to the command, be holy, he says, prepare your minds. Because it all starts there. The command to be holy starts in our mind. Then he says, be self-controlled. So there is an element of personal responsibility here. But it's not through the constipation approach where we just try really hard in our own strength. Right? Some people are like, I'm going to try really hard to be holy. Doesn't work that way, does it? It starts by preparing our minds. How so? He says, set your hope Set your mind, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you through Jesus Christ. So the pathway, the entry point into holiness, following the nature of God, is to set our minds on the hope of Jesus Christ. Do you see how that's the antidote? That's the complete opposite of the constipation approach, where it's just in my own effort. It's the hope of Jesus Christ and me getting my mind lined up with Him. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The command not to live as we did when we were in ignorance applies that there is an element of wisdom needed in the command to be holy. So again, this comes back to prepare your minds. We must gain the right kind of wisdom. And so we must be discerning with what we put into our minds. If you watch television more than you read your scriptures, it will be hard to have the mind of Christ. Jumping to verse 17, I'm skipping the commandment, I will come back. Verse 17, he says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I love that verse. I want to read it to you in the NLT version. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time here as temporary residents. Peter says that God the Father judges each one of us, and He does so completely impartially. This is another aspect of God's holy nature. He cannot be anything but impartial based on what we do. So our judging is based on our own behavior, not some other superficial thing or some other element or some illusion. We are judged based on what we do, but completely impartially. You see, this again is hard for us to understand because we see such a corrupt world of judging. We see taking bribes, influencing, influence peddling, racial profiling, discrimination. Those are all forms of inadequate judging, aren't they? And yet, God, in His holiness, cannot be that way. He is completely impartial in how He looks at us. So Peter goes on to say, since we can count on God to judge us impartially, we are to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I love that part. Reverent fear, that's worship. But then and we're going to come back to that. He says, strangers. What does he mean by strangers? And so when I see this, I'm like, all right, I got to look up the Greek word. I bet there's a really good Greek word here, right? I look it up, and strangers. This is not our home. We are just passing through. But our fear has been misplaced. He says we are to live with fear and reverence of God because of His impartial judging. But we live a life based on fear of government and politics and chaos and world events. But because this is not our home and God will judge us impartially, our fear and our reverence is to be on God. And it's worship. When you talk about fear and reverence, that's just a way of saying worship. Think about it. Knowing that I can be judged 100% impartially, I will only be judged according to His standard of holiness and my behavior. There's no room for somebody to come in there and pay a bribe and to get me into more or less trouble. I mean, here in America, we know that there's so much corruption and we know that there's so much that's going on, but it's a little bit more hidden. When you travel in third world countries, holy cow, man, that level of corruption and bribe-taking and influence peddling, it's just right there on the street. You know, you'll get pulled over by the police in third world countries and they're just like... And you put a little something there and you're on your way. That's just the way it is. But God is not like that. And he says, this, knowing this about him, his nature, is to define how we worship. And an element of that is to be strangers. Far too many Christians think that this world and its worldly leaders are all we have to hope for. So what Peter is saying here is that one of the pathways to the command to be holy is to live as strangers. Now, do you see how this relates to the first aspect of God's holy nature that we already talked about? We said that the first part, the first aspect of his holy nature is that he is completely separate from his creation. He is above and over and completely unique from his creation. This is how Peter is now calling us to live in response to the command to be holy. Do you see that? As Christians, we need to let go of the stuff of this world and live as strangers. There are far too many Christians holding far too tightly to the stuff of this world. But a pathway to holiness is to live as a stranger. All of this stuff that's going on in the world around me, it doesn't matter. I'm just passing through. Now, I influence it. I'm not influenced by it, but because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me, wherever I go, I influence atmospheres. But I will not be influenced by it. And my sight, what I'm setting my course on, is always the kingdom of heaven. My hope is always in the kingdom of heaven. My hope is always in the person of Jesus. This is the pathway to be holy. You see, when we get too caught up, when we get too tightly held to the quagmire of the stuff around us, is when we can't live out the call to be holy. As Christians, we just got to loosen our grip of the stuff of the world and get our eyes back on the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." This goes back to the ignorance he referred to in verse 14. But it says, "We were not made holy or redeemed by the things of this world, not even things like silver or gold." Why? First, because they are perishable. I must be redeemed for all of eternity, and gold won't last that long. Second, God could not be considered impartial if we were redeemed by gold and silver. Because what if I had all the gold and you had none? So we are not redeemed by the things of this earth, not even the most valuable things like gold and silver. That's why he mentions gold and silver, because they were the things considered of greatest value in the day. Not even those things can redeem us. Not even those things can make us holy. And yet, as Christians, we tried so hard to redeem ourselves through the work of our own hands and our own understanding. Peter refers to this as the empty way of life handed down to us. But we're still trying to do things in the old way through the Old Testament means. I hear people use this language all the time. "I'm such a bad person. I just hope if I work hard enough, God will like me." Still trying to use material things to somehow find redemption for ourselves. The poor guy, I pick on him all the time. About a year ago, Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York, once said, "My position in heaven is secure because of how much money I've donated." But the scary thing is there's a lot of people that hold to a theology that's pretty similar to that. If I do enough good works, if I donate enough money, then God will like me. Or we're still trying to say that we are redeemed by culture. There are whole segments of Western Christianity that try to identify themselves as being redeemed because they have established a unique culture of their own. What? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Thank God for verse 19. We are not redeemed with things like silver and gold, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are made holy by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without defect. God is so holy that even the sacrifices that were brought to him had to be perfect. And so Jesus Christ is without blemish or defect. He is that perfect sacrifice once and for all time. And thank goodness, because we don't have enough silver or gold. Verses 20 and 21. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. It is through simple faith in Jesus Christ that we are redeemed and made holy before a holy God. And our faith and our hope are in him and him alone. Jesus is the pathway to not sin and to be holy, and he is the pathway back into holiness when we do sin. It is in Jesus that we are able to meet the command, be holy as God is holy. Get this. This is the most important thing today. Because the nature of God is so holy, only God himself could meet the demand of his own holiness. God is so holy that nothing else could meet the demand, be holy as I am holy, except God himself. And so God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to be that holiness, so that through simple faith in him, we could have hope to attain to the command, be holy as I am holy. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. We'll end with this verse. I know there's some more good stuff in there, but Peter now adds one more interesting command. That through Jesus, we have now been made right or holy. And we now have an obligation to love one another deeply. The implication here seems to be that we cannot love deeply and purely if we are still living in the old ways. And that would make sense, because if I thought in any sort of remote, distant way that my works or my gold could redeem me, then I would be jealous of your works and your gold. Therefore, unable to deeply and purely love you. But when I understand that it is through Jesus and Jesus only that I am able to be right with God and to be made holy, I can love you no problem, because I know that Jesus has got everything that I need and Jesus has got everything that you need. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. As we head into ministry time, I want to jump back into chapter 2 there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and just reread those first two verses that we'd read a little bit ago. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, we're talking about the nature of God as purely holy, completely holy. I want you to spend a little time in verse 1. Think of some of these things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy. It's really easy to read that list and just say, no, I'm good. Good. But are you really? Have you said something and done another? Do you secretly in your heart still try to work for the favor of God? Do you in your heart still hold some sort of bad attitude toward a brother or sister? That's malice. That's hypocrisy. So let's ask three questions of these two verses as we spend a little time with him. First question, Lord, where in my life am I like these vices that are listed? In other words, what do I need to confess? Let him point it out. Sometimes we think we know, but Jesus is wanting to point to something else. So Lord, where in my life am I guilty of one of these? What do I need to confess? Number two, Lord, what does it look like to invite you into this behavior to live like a stranger? According to the context of this passage, if we're guilty of one of these things, it's because we're not living like a stranger. We've put too much value on the things around us. And finally, number three, what pure spiritual milk do I need to crave and ask for? So the worship team is going to lead us in a song. Just spend a little time on those three questions.
I just feel like as Tim was talking,